The books that we've been waiting on have come in. This is a little booklet that you should have in your purse or in your car, on your person, wherever. It's our scripture guide. It has a table of contents that lists various issues, and then the scriptures, not just the reference, but the entire scripture is found in each one of these. So if you want to get some in the back, they're here. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll take a few moments for silent prayer, which gives us the opportunity not even to only confess sins, but it also helps us just to calm down, take the things that might be distracting and set them aside so that we can concentrate on God's Word this morning. So we'll have a moment of silent prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are in control of all things. We thank You for Your Word that lives and abides forever, that we can have total confidence in it, that it will not change, nor do You change. And we thank You for this time that we have to feed upon it this morning, and we pray that You will help us to concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Comment or two about Veterans Day. First of all, I'd like to thank all of the veterans who serve their country. They're so often overlooked, the sacrifice that they have made. And so we want to remember them today. Another thing that I think is important to note is that disagreeing with government policy does not automatically mean that you are not supporting our military. It doesn't mean that you are disparaging them in any way. Honoring and respecting our soldiers does not mean that one must also honor and respect the orders and the policies that direct them. There has to be a disconnect there. The reason I'm saying that is because there are some who think that if you disagree with or criticize the policies that are made by those directing our armed forces means that you have a disparaging attitude towards the service men and women themselves, which is not the case. That's not automatic. This really came to light in a very vivid way in the 1960s during the Vietnam War. Very unpopular war. It was really a no-win war, and the people were, many of the people were very upset about this, but there were some who also had a disparaging look towards the military. They didn't honor the policy, but they also carried that over into not honoring and respecting the soldiers, and that is a drastic mistake. I can remember soldiers coming home, and rather than people respecting their service, they spit in their face. And that was a disgrace. That was a stain upon this country for those who do that. So I just thought I might make that clear, because we are engaged in a war now. And it appears to be very unpopular in some areas, if not many areas. And you have to recognize that policy and the policy makers are kept separate from your attitude towards the military. The military is following orders, and they have shown great courage and tenacity, and they are to be respected. Now, we're going to go into 1 Kings again. We've been looking at 1 Kings chapter 11. And we've seen how Solomon was disobedient to God. We went into Deuteronomy chapter 17 and saw how God curtails, restricts, and limits the power and authority of the executive, be he the king or prime minister or the president, whoever it may be. that God is truly the one in authority. And Solomon disregarded that and disobeyed all of these limits and mandates set upon him in Deuteronomy chapter 17. When I was going through Deuteronomy chapter 17, it made me think about people who can, they just read through the Bible, and if you read Deuteronomy 17 and don't connect it to the limitations in which it imposes upon political entities, then you've missed the whole point. And there are people who brag about, well, I've read the Bible through, or I've read it once, or I've read it twice. Well, reading so many words doesn't mean that you're getting the point. Doesn't mean that you understand what is being communicated. That's why we slow down and we look at these things, and why we can compare what's said in Deuteronomy chapter 17 with 1 Kings chapter 11. And we put the two together and say, aha, now I see how far off base Solomon was. And so he disobeyed the mandate not to accumulate too many horses. He also disobeyed the mandate to acquire too much gold and silver. He also ignored the mandate not to have dealings with Egypt. He ignored the mandates not to have multiple wives. And he also disregarded the mandate to not marry foreign wives, pagan wives. He did all of these things. And what we focused on last time was the last one, how devastating it was for Solomon to multiply pagan wives. Even one would have been too many, but he multiplied many. And we looked a little bit at why he would do that. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning, at least for a little while. Why would he do it? We already saw the repercussions. And one of the big bold headlines that I gave you was the fact that negative volition always pulls down positive volition. It drags it down. And so when you have negative volition, which these pagan wives presented, it drug down not only Solomon, but the entire country. And that's the tack that we took last time. But this morning, what I want to look at is a little bit different perspective. And that is the fact that he had all of these foreign wives, and indeed broke every one of these mandates, was, let's look back and see, what was the purpose? What was the driving force behind him having a 700 wives and 300 concubines? Now, some would allege that he was all-powerful with regards to what he could have. He had more money than he could ever spend. He had power, he had fame, he had everything. So they would think, okay, since he had all the power, then he could have all the women that he wanted. Well, that's true in a human viewpoint perspective, but God had already limited that. But why would he want all of those women? Well, some would say, well, what man wouldn't want 1,000 men, women at his beck and call that he could have at any time? But let's look a little deeper than that. We're talking about, or at least some people would talk about, Solomon's libido. They might say, well, he had a great super sex drive. Well, maybe he did. But there's a principle that we're missing here. God designed sex for marriage. And sex is the icing on the cake in marriage. Now, if all you ever have is icing, then before long, it's not going to be all that satisfying or appealing. So let's say that Solomon had 100 or 200 wives. Certainly by then, you would think that he had enough icing. I mean, just think, if you go down to Purcell's or Luby's or one of these cafeterias, you go through the line, what is usually the last thing before you check out? The dessert. I went through this test yesterday. And I passed. The way I do it is I just go like this when I go by there. But what do you see? You see all these desserts. And you see these Ruby's has a way of making those desserts. I can't look at them. I have to literally not see them, Norris. I've got to have it. And their cake. I made a comment yesterday to this one guy. I said, that's a heavenly cake. I hadn't even tasted it, but they make it look so good. Now, why am I talking about this? I'm talking about this because cake without the icing would not be as appealing, would it? But what if they had nothing but just bowls of icing out there? What if they just had icing? Well, you know, icing tastes good as long as it's with cake. You take the icing away from the cake, it's not so appealing. I'm saying all this for you to realize that the motivation behind Solomon having all these wives was not just the icing aspect. Certainly, after a short time, he would recognize that without the commitment and the relationship, sex is very unappealing. Believe it or not, when you have 1,000 women like that, it could become boring. And we know this from Ecclesiastes, because in Ecclesiastes, which Solomon wrote, he said, I tried this, 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 and this, and all of it is vanity of vanities. And multiple wives was one of the things that he tried. So what was his reason for having 700 wives and 300 concubines? Well, I submit to you that the reason was because he was no longer trusting God to make him safe and secure. Because when in those ancient days, whenever you had treaties with other nations, then it would cement that treaty, that alliance. And so Solomon was going all over the place making alliances with all these countries and having these women to wed in order to secure himself, to make him think that he's going to be safe as well as the people. He was doing it Solomon's way rather than God's way. And you see, God said, don't do this. Don't go to Egypt especially. And don't make alliances with all these people, because you are to depend on me for your safety and your security. But Solomon did not believe that. And so the first thing he did was marry the daughter of Pharaoh. And it was downhill from there on. Now we can look at Solomon and say, well, you know, I don't understand how Solomon can be so wise and still make so many stupid mistakes by disobeying God. But what about us? What about us as a nation? Haven't we turned away from depending upon God and His precepts for security? And now, where do the masses turn for security? You know where? The government. The government was never designed to be a security in the fashion in which it's used today. Certainly, the purpose of government is to make us secure from enemies from without and enemies from within. The criminal element in those countries that would take away our freedom. But today, that has been distorted into a welfare system, and even the times when there is disaster, to think that the government is the panacea. So many people are looking to the government for everything rather than using their own resources and depending on God in order to help them to be secure and to provide for them. A great illustration of that is this Hurricane Katrina. You all saw what happened then. And the government was criticized because they didn't do enough. And yet, constitutionally, they don't have any mandate to do anything in that regard. That's shocking to people. And people would say, well, what would happen if the government didn't come in and take care of the day? Take care of the problems. Well, how about charitable organizations and neighbors and people who are showing their concern and love and compassion to others? Do you know what happens every time there's a disaster? People go in this country. This has been the pattern. They rush in to help. And then as soon as the government comes in and starts throwing money all around and many times making a mess, the people withdraw. But there's another aspect to this. There's another thing that Solomon did in disobeying the Lord that set a precedent. He set a bad example, because we're going to see two major players that are coming up in the next chapter, Rehoboam his son and Jeroboam. We're going to be two major players that were heavily influenced by Solomon. And guess what they did? They accumulated multiple wives, foreign wives, and they influenced them, that being Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the same way that Solomon's pagan wives influenced him, and they got into worshiping idols, the Asherim, the Kolob and or Kolish and all these other ones, and they were worshiping on the high places, and it was pagan worship. They followed that precedent, you see. Okay, what I'm going to try to do now is make another parallel. So here you have Solomon going after security, his way, not following God's way. We're doing the same thing as a nation. He set a bad precedent, which those who followed him in leadership positions also followed his pattern, his examples, and did the same thing. Don't we have that in our country? Don't we have bad examples that have been set in the past that we still follow? I'll give you an example. How about executive orders? Executive orders started with the first president. And an executive order was essentially like a memo. It was giving instructions and orders to government employees. The president, as the executive, would give orders to his subordinates, and they were supposed to carry them out. However, over the years, what happened is the presidents started to, I don't know what the first one was, but they started to make executive orders that were having the force of law over the people, not just the people that were under his subordinates in the government. And once one president did that, then the next one said, hey, if he can do it, I can do it. And now we have presidents who, this isn't a Republican, Democrat, that doesn't have anything to do with it. I'm just trying to show you a principle. Now, once a bad precedent is set, it's very easy for those to follow it. And now we have hundreds and hundreds of executive orders that are mandated every year by every one of our presidents have done it, carrying the force of law. Well, who is it that has the responsibility, and only they have the responsibility, to legislate law? It's the legislative branch. So we have a distinction, a separation of power that has been broken down, and now we have the people acquiescing to something that is way off base. But how did it start? By a bad precedent being set. Or you could even go to our judicial system, the same thing. The courts, especially the lower courts, operate on precedent. Once a decision has been made by a judge here, then so many other decisions are going to be made based on what has happened in the past. Well, what if a bad decision is made up here that goes against the Bill of Rights, against your inalienable God-given rights? Well, what happens is it's just cookie cutter. It just goes right on down, and the people no longer have the freedom that they had before. But you know, there's one thing that some people, maybe a lot of people, aren't aware of. There is a balance or a check to this. Whenever you are on a grand jury or a trial jury, and there's a case that's brought before you, you can decide not to indict this person or not to find them guilty if the law infringes upon your Bill of Rights. A lot of people think, well, the only thing you can do is decide whether they're guilty or innocent according to the laws that are given. But that's against your inalienable Bill of Rights. You know when the law is bad. If someone is guilty of breaking the law, but the law is evil, then you, as a jury member, can refuse to indict or to find that person guilty. Now, what I'm trying to show you is how these things that happen in the Bible are relevant to this very day. We can see parallels between these things. And so we see these aspects come out. And are y'all in chapter 11 already? I guess I better go there. Okay, well, we've seen from verses 1 through 8 in chapter 11 the depths to which Solomon sank. You see, once you decide to do it your way rather than God's way, He'll allow you to do it your way, but there's always consequences. And it also shows how a person who is so wise and started out so well in his life as king, being obedient to God, gave a magnificent dedication prayer when the temple was completed. We see all this happen, and now we can see how much power negative volition has over positive volition. That's why God tells us to separate from it. Because now He's gone into worshiping the Ashtoreth and Milcom, and the testable god of the Ammonites, and the Molech and Chemosh, and he's doing this. Remember, said last time, in view of the temple. Solomon was the man that God chose to build the temple. Now, if anyone should understand the significance and give ultra reverence to the temple, who should it be? Solomon. Solomon knew the intricacies. He knew it better than anyone else. But now, years later, because of the negative influence, we have him on the Mount of Olives where he is building altars to pagan gods. That just, I don't know what it does to you, but this is a huge warning sign that we must ever be alert not to allow ourselves to be influenced by negative volition. Now let's pick it up on verse 9. Kings 11:9. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. So here we have Solomon who has disobeyed and now is going to have to pay the piper. Now we have some interesting things in verse 12. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, there's two things that we are going to see about this. Actually, there's two dynamics working here. One is the fact that God had promised that in the Davidic covenant that there would always have that the tribe of Judah, which is David's tribe, would always have the right to reign. So God is not going to tear away from Solomon the right to rule. So he did that to Saul. Remember King Saul, first king? He tore the kingdom away from Saul, which was a Benjamite, and gave it to David, which was from the tribe of Judah. And in the Davidic covenant, God said, I'm never going to do that again. And I want you to do something. In verse 12, I want you to underline, for the sake of your father David. Underline it. Verse 13, I want you to underline, for the sake of my servant David. Verse 32, for the sake of my servant David. Verse 34, for the sake of my servant David. Do you think that God is trying to tell us something here? He's trying to show us something. There's something being demonstrated to us. First of all, God is faithful to His Word and He remembers His covenants, His promises to us. But there's another dynamic working here, and it's called blessings by association. God will bless a mature believer like David. He has so much blessings that those blessings will spill over to their heirs, to their predecessors, to their offsprings and so forth. It doesn't have to be an offspring. It can be those who are close to David or those who are close to you. Now, David is already dead. He's long gone. But here, God is saying to Solomon, you disobeyed me. And I'm not going to take the reign away from the house of David, that would be the tribe of Judah, for the sake of David, the Davidic covenant, but also because David had a cup that ran over. God blessed him to the point to where those that David loved would be blessed because of David. It's interesting to me how today so many people are so interested in giving their children more than what they had. And the idea is, well, I want my children to be better off than I was. I want to give them every chance, every opportunity. I want to help them all I can. And usually that flushes out as giving them a good college education, setting them up in business, or doing whatever they can. But I'm here to tell you, the best thing, the most important thing that you can give to your children is for you as a believer to grow up spiritually, reach spiritual maturity and receive these blessings by association. Because then God is going to bless your children because He had so many blessings that you couldn't contain them. And now He's going to bless your children. Isn't that something to aspire to? Isn't that something that should, in our minds somewhere, be another reason to be obedient and grow up spiritually, reach spiritual maturity where God is not only going to give you super grace, abundant blessings here in time, but those are also going to spill over into those that you love, blessings by association. So you see a double dynamic working here. God is faithful to His Word. He promised that He would not take the right to rule away from the tribe of Judah, which would be David's house. And He also said that He would not tear it away without leaving him at least a portion. Again, because of blessings by association. Now these are important aspects that we need to realize as we go through these scriptures. So, he says, I'm not going to tear away the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son. Now, he's referring to Rehoboam. See, he's not even going to do this during Solomon's lifetime. Solomon is the one that was responsible for this, but God is mediating his wrath because for the sake of His own Word, His own covenant, His promise to David, as well as blessings by association for David. But his son, that would be Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is going to lose a portion of his kingdom. But he's not going to be without a kingdom. He's still going to leave one tribe, and I'll deal with that in a few moments. And it also says, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen, underline that, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, because I'm going to show you why that's important in a moment also. God has reasons for doing everything that He does. And these will become more evident as I go through this chapter and explain other things. Verse 14. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and he was of the royal line in Edom. Now, I want you to notice that Solomon didn't just so happen that he started having bad luck once he disobeyed God. It wasn't just bad luck that Hadad came on the scene. It was God who did this. And this, we can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's go back there for just a moment. This is a key part of Scripture. And we'll be going, if you want to put a little bookmark here, you can put it there, because we'll be going back there again a little later. Look at verse 13, starting with verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. He, which would be David's son, which is Solomon, shall build a house for my name. The house was the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll demonstrate it. Well, that's important in a few moments. He said, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. In other words, God just yanked the kingdom right out from away from Saul. Saul died to sin and to death. And a new king was instituted, not even from the same tribe. And God is saying, I'm not going to do that away, take it away from your son, Solomon, as I did with Saul, whom I removed before you. And then it goes on to talk about his house. But what I want you to focus on is verse 14. I will correct him with the rod of men and strokes of the son of men. So now when we're over back into 1 Kings chapter 14, chapter 11, verse 14, we can see God again being faithful to his covenant, to his promise. He's in every way, God is faithful to his covenant. In the fact that he would not take the kingdom away from Solomon, nor from his son, Rehoboam, which is fulfilling the covenant. But also, the other side of the coin to that is when he does disobey me, he's not going to get by with it. I am going to discipline him with the strokes and the rods of men. And that's what's happening here. That's why it says, and the Lord raised up an adversary. Some people would read this out of context and say, well, what is God doing? Well, raising up an adversary to the king. He is fulfilling his covenant because he warned that this would happen if Solomon was disobedient. So I'm not going to go into all these scriptures here. I'll just paraphrase for you. Hadad was, he really had it in for the house of David and Judah, because David had struck down many of his countrymen, and so he had a grudge against David and his family. Verse 17, that Hadad fled to Egypt, and the certain Edomites of the father's servants with him, and it goes on to talk about he went to Egypt, and verse 19, he found favor before Pharaoh. He got to be buddy-buddy with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was going to promote him, help him out and everything. But when he heard that Solomon was ruling then, he decided that he was going to leave Egypt and all of the blessings he had there and go back to his own country. Now, why do you suppose he was going to do that? He was going to do it because he decided he's going to conspire against the house of David, which was who? Solomon. And God was behind this. Now look at verse 23. God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the man of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And then he gathered to himself, became a leader. Then you have a marauding band now. You have two foreigners that God rose up that's going to strike against Israel and Solomon. Why? God said this was going to happen. He said he wasn't going to bring calamity like plagues and disaster that he did in the Exodus to the people, to the Israelites that were enslaved in Egypt. No, he said, I'm going to do it by the stripes and rods of men. And that's what he's doing. He is obeying. See, God could have caused a drought or a plague or all these things. But you need to understand that so much of the Bible revolves around God being faithful to His Word. He said He wasn't going to rip the entire nation away from His Son that was going to be disobedient. He was truthful to that. He said, but I'm going to discipline with the rods of men. And we see it playing out in these verses. Now, in verse 26, we see another person that's going to rise up to the scene here. And he is going to be a major player. And his name was Jeroboam. I'm going to show you on a map in a few minutes, but before I get into Jeroboam, I want to tell you this. Even the places, Hadad was from Edom, and Edom was down toward the southeast of Israel, and Rezon was from Zobah, and from Aram, he reigned over Aram, and Aram was over there in the northern part above Israel. So, from the north and from the south, you have people, men, leaders, who are leading all this adversity and strikes, military strikes against Israel. So, he essentially had him surrounded. So, he had him on the north, had him on the south and the eastern part. Now, we see one coming from the inside Israel itself. You see how you can miss these things? I'll tell you what. I'll go ahead and bring up the map now so you'll see what I'm talking about. I was going to use this map for something else, but I think I better use it now. Let's see. Had it upside down. Okay. Here's the map. I'm going to show you after a while how the kingdom is going to be divided, and this is going to, I'm going to show it, but here's Edom right here. Over in this area. And up here you have Aram. Okay? So God raised up two men that essentially Israel's bounded on the sea here. And so surrounding them, God rose up these men that are going to cause trouble for Israel. Why? Because Solomon was disobedient. But now, as we go to verse 26, you're going to see that he's going to raise up one where? In here, in Israel itself, inside Israel, that is going to be trouble also for Solomon and Rehoboam. So, let's look at Rehoboam. I'll get back to this in a moment. Jeroboam. We're going to get to Rehoboam. In fact, I had on your bulletin that Rehoboam the jerk. We're going to see why. Well, that's he was that and worse, and so was Jeroboam. But I'm afraid we might not get that far today, but we'll see. Verse 26. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now he's from the inside. Verse 27. Now, this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Now, I want you to put some kind of notation here, because this doesn't make sense unless I explain it to you here. It says, this is why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up a breach of the city of his father David. Now, the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Now, that doesn't seem to make sense, does it? I mean, in verse 27, it says, now, this is the reason why he rebelled against the king. Why would Jeroboam rebel against the king? Because David did something in constructing the Milo, Solomon, and then appointed him, saw that he was very industrious, and promoted him. Here's the answer to this. In verse 27, when it says, now, this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. You need to put a notation there that what's going to be described after that, from there all the way to the end of the chapter, essentially, is the reasons why he rebelled. In other words, it's saying, now here's why Jeroboam rebelled against the king. A, this happened. B, then this happened. Then C, then after these things happened, this happened. And you put them all together as a group, and that's going to explain why he rebelled against the king. It's just not in the next couple of verses that's going to explain it. He's just, this could be like a heading or a title for what follows. You get that? You understand that? Because when you first read this, and when I first started reading it, it didn't make sense to me. I thought, this is the reason why he rebelled against the king? Because the king constructed something and promoted him? That doesn't make sense. All this is doing is saying, okay, these are the following reasons. The verses that are going to be following here is going to give you the answer. But not necessarily the first one or two verses is going to tell it all. You have to go on further. Okay. I hope y'all got that. So, we already saw how Jeroboam was a valiant warrior and so forth, and he was promoted. He was very familiar with Solomon and the way he ran things. Now, verse 29. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. And Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Now, Ahijah is a prophet, and these prophets were very colorful people. They were the ones that would communicate the word to the people. Now, I have a PowerPoint presentation that I show, and as a visual aid, because visual aids help you to understand, because you see through the eye gate, not only the ear gate. But these prophets had a colorful way of demonstrating in a visual manner also, which we'll see. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. Now, can you imagine meeting someone on the road and he's got a new coat? That would be significant. A new coat. And he takes it off and he starts ripping up his new coat into 12 different pieces. Wouldn't that get your attention? I mean, what are you doing? A new coat? And it's not like they have a whole rack of coats. This is just one that he's... I mean, they didn't have a lot of clothes. And to see a new coat torn up into 12 pieces would certainly get your attention. In verse 31, he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem." See, we have that again, "for the sake of Jerusalem." We see that again. I had you underline it a while ago. Verse 32, again we have "for the sake of my servant David." We covered that already. And again we see "for the sake of Jerusalem." I have to explain that in a moment. "The city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes, my ordinances, and as his father David did." Now, David was no saint. While I'm talking about David not being a saint, I need to mention this also. Was the reason that God made a covenant with David because David was such a great guy, such special, maybe nearly perfect guy? And was he giving these blessings by association, and it's brought out again here, for the sake of David? Was it because David was so wonderful? And it says here that they didn't walk as his father David did. Did David have a perfect administration? hopefully you know about David. David is called a man after God's own heart. And David was guilty of adultery, lying, perjuring himself, murder. He was guilty of things that you maybe would never even dream of doing. Now, how does that reconcile that he was a man after God's own heart? Because he did something that Solomon didn't do. And that is, he humbled himself and took advantage of the only solution once you've got into these sins, and that was acknowledge them before God. That's what Solomon didn't do. See how instructive that is for us? This is demonstrating that a person that committed sins that you may never be tempted to do and think are hard, and they are, they're horrible sins. And yet God is blessing his posterity because of David. And that shows you that it doesn't matter how low you sink, you can still use the grace of God and the forgiveness of God to reach the heights. That's what David did. And that's what Solomon didn't do. Solomon was involved in all of this pagan worship and so forth. Verse 34, "Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his sons." Now see, he's not going to take it from Solomon, but he's going to take the kingdom from his sons, so that would be Rehoboam, and give it to you, Jeroboam, even 10 tribes. Now just think, you're Jeroboam, and all of a sudden out of the clear blue, you're walking in a field, this guy shows up, and he starts taking his coat off, ripping it in 12 pieces, and saying, "God said this and God said that, and you're going to have 10 tribes. The kingdom is going to be split in half." Not in half, but you're going to get the larger portion. All this is going to be done for you. I would say that would be a banner day, wouldn't you? I mean, it gets even better. Look at this, verse 36. But to his son I will give give one tribe. Now when it's talking about one tribe, you have to recognize that the tribe of Benjamin most of the time is just linked with the tribe of Judah, and they are considered one tribe. And one reason you'll see that is because, look here on the map, here is Judah. See Judah here? And here's Benjamin. And they are considered many times in the Bible as one. And so what's going to happen is the kingdom is going to be split from the kingdom of Israel to the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. The southern kingdom had 2 tribes. Benjamin was one of them. Benjamin and Judah. So it says, "But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, city where I have chosen for myself to put my name." You see the emphasis put on Jerusalem again. Verse 37, "I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel." Look at that. You can reign over whatever you desire. What does that remind you of, by the way? Does that remind you of anything? How about when God promised Solomon anything that he wanted? Remember that? Chapter 3 of 1 Kings. Remember when God appeared to Solomon and just said, "Tell me what you want. You name it." And Solomon didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for fame. Didn't ask for these things. He said, "I want wisdom." Because he chose wisdom, then God also gave him money and fame, even though he didn't ask for it. But what I want you to see, this is tremendous offer that God is presenting to Jeroboam. Just tremendous. Verse 38, "Then it will be that if..." Put a circle around those two little letters there, IF. "Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes, my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house." Huh. What does that remind you of? What did God promise David that he would build him? A house. Well, I've got to stop here for just a moment to explain this. We're in the middle of this verse, but I've got two things to say about this verse. First of all, David had the motivation to build a permanent structure, a permanent temple for God. Because David already had a permanent dwelling place, a palace, and no doubt he was walking up on the ramparts, he looked down, and he saw the temple. And the temple, the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable temple. It was just a tent. And David said, it's not right that I'm living in a permanent structure, and here God has just a tent. I'm going to build God a temple. And Nathan was tapped on the shoulder by God and said, go tell this to David. And so Nathan, by the way, this is another thing. God is always using these prophets to communicate with the kings. So he said, Nathan told David, and this is what we see here, and this is in, again, in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And he says, you're not going to build a house for me. Your son is going to do that. But I'm going to build a house for you. Now, that word house can not only mean a structure, a dwelling place, it can also mean a dynasty. And that's what he promised David. I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. And Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes from that dynasty. That's why it has to continue to exist. And this is what he is promising Jeroboam. Do you get that? Do you see the far-reaching ramifications and how great this is? He's saying, you're not only going to have a reign over whatever you want, I'm going to build you an enduring house, a dynasty. He had the same opportunity, or very close to the same opportunity, that David had. God was going to take him, have him reign over 10 tribes, and also say, I'm going to build a dynasty for you, just like I did for David. You see how magnificent that is. Okay, back to verse 38. He says, I will, if you do these things, he's making an unconditional promise or covenant with Jeroboam. Now, if you do these things, I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Underline Israel and make it very bold. This is very important for you to understand this. Because it is the context in which you find that word, Israel, as to what it means. Give you three illustrations here. First of all, Israel was an alternate name for Jacob. Remember Jacob? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So sometimes you'll look in the Bible and it's talking, and it'll reference Israel, and it's talking about a person, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Sometimes you will go to the Bible and you will look and you'll find the word Israel and you will see that it's referring to the entire 12 kingdoms. That's what David ruled over. He originally was just over Hebron, but then all the tribes came in. David and Solomon ruled over all 12 tribes and it was known as Israel. This is the first time in the Bible where now we have Israel used in another technical sense. And here, and from now on, for the most part, it's referring to the 10 tribes, not all 12. How can you tell what it means? Context. You see how important context is. So he says, I will give Israel to you. And so, this is just, I hope you recognize the grace that God is extending to Jeroboam. If you read ahead and you find out what Jeroboam did, it just makes you want to cry. But anyhow, verse 39. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this. That would be David and his house. This is the line of Judah. But not always. Now, two things I have to bring out here. One is, first of all, he was going to afflict Judah. Why not just afflict Solomon? Go back over to verse 33. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped the Ashtoreth and so forth. You see that? Not only Solomon fell away, but Solomon was influenced by his pagan wives, and that influenced the whole nation, and the whole nation got into it. So God is saying, I'm going to afflict the descendants of David. These are the ones who were in Judah doing all this. But he says, but not always. Put on your thinking cap. It's late in the day. I'm past time, but I don't care. I want you to understand this. Put on your thinking cap, even though it's this late in the hour, and think, why does it say, but not always? Why are those words put in there? Why does it say, I'm going to afflict the sons of Judah, or the descendants of David, for this, for all these things, but not always? Okay, some of you are shaking your head. You know why. What? Right. There's going to be a descendant from the tribe of Judah, from David's line himself, who will no longer be afflicted like this. And that's what this is talking about. God says, I'm going to afflict them. They deserve it. Solomon's going to do it. But they're not going to be afflicted always. This is a messianic insertion here. Great, but you can easily miss it. Judah is not going to be afflicted. The ruler, the king, is not going to be afflicted forever. One more verse. Hang in there for this. But I've got to get to here because then we're going to change the whole subject next time. Y'all need a break? Okay, last verse. Verse 40. Now look what Solomon does. Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. I can spend another 30 minutes at least on what's in this verse, but I won't, so don't panic. But I do want to bring out one thing. When Ahijah, the prophet, came upon Jeroboam, they were in a field, just those two. Somehow, word got back to Jeroboam that this occurred. To Solomon, that this occurred. Solomon had to know that this was from God. That Jeroboam was going to be appointed or anointed the king, and it was God's choice and his purpose. Remember what happened when Solomon first took his reign? Or even before, what happened? Adonijah. Remember Adonijah, his brother? He's doing the same thing that Solomon is trying to do now. Adonijah knew that Solomon was the anointed one. And yet, he was, by hook or crook, he was going to manipulate things and he was going to be king. And, of course, this was an affront to David. David found out. We studied all that. And Solomon should know better than anyone that you don't go against the Lord's anointed. He had David's example. And next time I'll give you two examples how David had the opportunity to kill King Saul. And he said, no way, I shall not touch the Lord's anointed. Jeroboam was the Lord's anointed. And Solomon had fell this far. Look at this. He's trying to put Jeroboam to death. Now, this is a sad ending here, and y'all can't take any more. And there's really a lot more in this verse that I'll have to give you next time. But I don't know what to tell you as far as trying to sum all this up, other than this. Best thing that we can do for ourselves and our children is to trust God for our security, to obey Him in regards to these things. Indeed, if God is pulling the strings, calling the shots, in charge of all these great events in history, certainly He can handle your issues, can't He? Wouldn't it behoove us to trust Him, obey Him? That's what Solomon had to learn, and he had to learn it the hard way. Hopefully we don't. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to feed upon Your Word. We're so thankful that these great illustrations are here for us. Help us not to have to learn the hard way. Help us to learn from Your Word, that we will be able to learn and live rather than live and learn the hard way. We're so thankful that You are extending Your grace to us. You're giving us this time to grow, to apply these things to our own life, whereby we can avoid so much of the consequences that these people had to suffer. We thank You for this, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.